Last night was grad.
Spring?
No, grad. Yeah, no, summer. We don't have spring in Saskatchewan. We have 10 months of winter and 2 months of bad sledding. Right? So, for those of you that went up to Pastor Paige last week and congratulated her, she came and she hassled me profusely for that. She says, don't tell them to congratulate me. I haven't graduated yet. So she graduated last night. I was there. I saw it. I heard it. So today you can congratulate her. Interestingly enough, you can also congratulate Pastor Yasmin. Because she has been working towards a certificate as well, which she was part of last night. So it was a very neat evening. Anyways, you did not come here today to hear about Horizon Grad. You came here today to hear about the Word of God. But that is an important thing, I think. We left off last week, and I'm not going back to Acts chapter 15, but if you remember, we were working through these issues of unity. And I suggested to you way back when we started this study, I can't remember how long ago, that really the book of Acts could be divvied up into the birth of the church, and then all of the ways that the satanic forces of this world try to come against the church. And I pointed out to you there was at least 10 different attacks, if you will, through the book of Acts. And the book of Luke actually tries to show us how the early church worked through those. And this Acts chapter 15, again, was all about the attack of theology. In other words, how do you deal with the fact that we have Jews who have become Christians and Gentiles who become Christians? How can they sit down at the same table together and eat in peace? And we worked through that. And I hope that you've now come to the conclusion that Paul and James actually don't disagree in their theology, that they're pretty unified. So I won't take any more time on that, but we did spend an awful lot of time in both Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. We then wrapped up briefly last week, and again, I'm not going to go back to this again because I just wanted to spend that 5 minutes with you, but just a reminder of my favorite character throughout the book of Acts. And it's the guy that's spoken of almost the least, and yet his fingerprints are all over this book. And that's a guy by the name of Barnabas. And we just, again, as in review, I just walked through his life with you a little bit. And if it weren't for Barnabas, we wouldn't have Paul. And if it weren't for Barnabas, we wouldn't have John Mark. And when you think about that, you know, you've got a healthy chunk of our New Testament wrapped up in Paul's epistles and John Mark's letter, gospel letter to us. So this Barnabas is the unsung hero, I think, all the way through the book of Acts. And it was just a reminder to us all that we do not have to be the most expert theologians in the world to make tremendous impact in life. And I hope you never forget that lesson because, I mean, here we are, we're in Saskatchewan, right? Not too many people in this world look at Saskatchewan as, you know, the Hollywood or the New York. And yet, God called each one of us here. And you may feel like, well, I'm not in a place of great influence, but you may be amazed. Barnabas probably didn't feel like he was in a great place of influence either, but boy, did he impact the early church. So that leads us to chapter 16 today, and that's where I want to ask you to join with me. And I'm just going to pick this up here in chapter 16, verse 1. So as you remember, Paul picks Silas, and away they go on the second missionary journey. Maybe just before I zip through that, let me just remind you of what that journey looked like. If you remember Paul's first missionary journey, he starts here, he goes to Cyprus, he comes over to Galatia, comes up, ministers to a couple of cities here, comes back down, and comes back to Antioch. You'll notice his second missionary journey covers about 4 times the square mileage that the first missionary journey took. And this is going to take him years to actually accomplish. So there was a great falling out that we read about last week between Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas takes John Mark and they head over back to Cyprus. And this time Paul and Silas, they head north, they go to Tarsus, that's Paul's hometown. And then off they go. What is interesting about this, though, is they're going to reach a place over here in which they're going to be stopped dead in their tracks. And we'll talk about that in just a couple of minutes. But it is interesting that the gospel from this missionary journey is going to go over into this area of the world in powerful, powerful ways. So we'll walk through all of these bits and pieces this week and perhaps a little bit of next week. We'll see how things go today. But again, please do keep in mind, this is a huge second missionary journey. And by the way, let me just point out one more thing to you. In Paul's first missionary journey, he plants churches. And he goes back and he visits a couple of those churches. In Paul's second missionary journey, he plants all kinds of churches and doesn't really get a chance to go back and visit them much. So remember, in his first missionary journey, he goes to Galatia, he comes up here, and then he comes straight back. He builds those churches, and then he comes back and puts pastors in. This time, he's making a big loop, and he's not going to backtrack. And I don't know if that's by Paul's intimations or the Spirit. Probably the Spirit would be safer to say. But Paul is going to make a third missionary journey. And in his third missionary journey, which we won't get to today, he won't plant any new churches. But he will go back and strengthen the ones that he's planted. And I would just, again, I'm just going to just throw this out as just a general observation before we get into the text. It is super important for us to be evangelical in terms of telling people about Christ. But I would suggest to you that it is at least as important that once they get saved, to walk with them through the processes of growing in Christ. So I don't know if Paul had a change of heart by his third missionary journey, but he says, I'm done planting for now. I need to strengthen. There's a beautiful, beautiful balance, I think, that every body of Christ needs to have. We need to be out. We need to be telling people about Christ. But when they get here, we really need to take them under our wing and build them up. So chapter 16, Paul and Silas now, no longer Paul and Barnabas. And they went through Syria and Cilicia. So remember, Syria is the country just north of Israel. Still is to this day. So they went north up through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And then here we go. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra. Well, okay, we've been there before. But remember, at Lystra, that's a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, and Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew his father was a Greek. So he traveled from town to town. They delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. That's Acts chapter 15, which we've already covered. And so the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. So, if you are willing to say, hey, you know, when Paul threw away John Mark, he just really didn't like the young generation. Obviously, that's not true. I love this portion of Scripture because Lystra is this out-of-the-way town in which Paul, in his first missionary journey, was stoned. Right? He was left for dead outside of the city. He is revived. He gets back up. He goes into the city again. The second time they come back, he goes purposefully back to Lystra, ministers there to the disciples, and leaves. And now he comes back to Lystra one more time. That's three times. Probably a good 100-mile journey for him to walk out in the sticks. I can tell you from church history that no church, any substance, was planted at Lystra. It was never a big community. There was always a small group there, but quite frankly, nothing big ever came out of Lystra. That's just, it petered out, and that's just what happened to the church. Scholars oftentimes ask, why did Paul go back three times? There's only one good answer. And I would suggest to you that it's Timothy. Paul recognized the value of one. And what I do, again, want to remind you of, and I know we've been down this road before, but Timothy was a mumser. Mumser was an outsider, an outcast. He was half Jewish, half Greek. When you were half Jewish, half Greek, you were considered outside of the Jewish culture. You were like a Samaritan who was half Jew, half Assyrian. And because you were a mumser, it's not that you were hated, but you couldn't participate in the Jewish rituals. Couldn't go to synagogue. You couldn't enjoy that tight, connective fellowship that the other Jews had by national birth. Just imagine growing up in a small town where everybody said, oh, sorry, man, yeah, I really like you, but Rudolph, you can't join in the reindeer games. And I want you to think about how Timothy grew up. That's a hard life. That's a hard life for anybody. Many of us, I think, in this gathering here today, we can identify what growing up in a small town is like. Many of us have fond memories of growing up in small towns, but some of us, I am sure, if I were to take a poll, could say, you know, growing up in a small town was hard. Everybody knew everybody else's business. Everybody knew Timothy's business. All the Jews in all of the surrounding area knew he's a mumser. And here comes Paul. Paul looks at a guy who everybody else says, no good, no value, outsider. And Paul says, let me tell you about Jesus. And the disciples work with him at Lystra. And they say, this Timothy, he's got some smarts, right? He's doing something good. And Paul says, I'm going to take a chance. Question for you. Why is it risky for Paul to take a chance? Okay, so yeah, no question about that. That's great. Not quite where I was going, but it's an excellent observation, right? That, wow, I don't know this guy, I don't know his history, and he's a mumser, so he could screw up the testimony. Right? Very good. What else? Something that maybe comes out of the text, not this text, previous text. Remember, these stories that Luke picks, he doesn't pick them by accident, right? He picks stories oftentimes to contrast or to build an idea. What did we just read about in the last chapter?
Well, the conflict between the Jews and the Christians.
Okay, well, yes, certainly. And that comes back to Keith's idea here, right? Where I'm bringing a half-Jew into the mix. That's just going to inflame everybody. But after that and before this, probably not. I mean, the disciples here at Lystra looked at Timothy and they said, amen, this is a good guy. Exactly. He just risked with Mark. Right? Mark was this young buck who said, hey, I'm the cousin to Barnabas. I want to come along. And he fails. And it's disastrous. It just cost Paul his brother in Christ, Barnabas, at least for a season. They split. They split over John Mark. And in the very next chapter, Paul is looking, and again he comes to Lystra. He says, I really like this Timothy guy. He's young. He's untested. He's untried. Oh, and I'm really doing good work with Silas. You need to see those, because it's not by accident that these stories just happen to be this way. This is God speaking, I think, to Paul and saying, hey, Paul, it didn't work out so well with John Mark, yet you remember 2 Timothy chapter 4, send to me John Mark, Paul writes, on his deathbed, for he is valuable to me in the ministry. So there is reconciliation somewhere in the future. But I want you to see that these two stories are sitting here and they're staring at us, and it's like, okay, I've been burned once. Will I risk again? Will I take a chance on another guy? Now, I know what you're saying. You've read the end of the story. Timothy becomes the pastor at Ephesus. And believe me, Ephesus is a major church in early church history. Doesn't always get things right, right? In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, they got their problems. But Ephesus remains a major church all through the early church, early church history, which very, very significant. But I want you to answer this question for me. And you don't have to answer it out loud, because it's kind of personal. But is it perchance possible that you're in a place in which you feel like somebody's burned you? Somebody's failed you? And maybe that somebody is even God. And you just say, I'm never risking again. And sometimes in our humanity, we just say, man, I've been burned one too many times. I've met Christians who said, I've been burned by the church one too many times, not ever going back again. And I'm going to be honest, I recognize that churches are never perfect, and oftentimes we do get burned by the church. But that doesn't mean you throw away what Jesus died for. Nod your heads wisely. Yeah, I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. But the reality is, right, we don't want to throw away things. I mean, I won't get on that hobby horse right now, but even in our pain, even when our pain is raw, like it is with Paul right now, God still calls us to risk again and trust. So I'll leave you with that thought there, but let me move through this a little bit more. I mean, the other thing that, again, I just want to throw out to you is I think that the church needs to be an institution that knows a little bit about risk. If we don't risk a little bit, and I mean that even as individuals, as we disciple people around us, I think we're going to miss some of God's most incredible future leaders. And so I would encourage you to not give up on those children that you think are incorrigible. I would encourage you to not give up on those teenagers that you think they're never going to change. At grad yesterday, I'm just reflecting on some of these students that I have watched over 4 and sometimes 5 years. And sometimes around the table of staff and faculty, we say, is that person ever going to get it? And then inevitably, they do. Yeah, absolutely. And Paul did have scripture. He just had the Old Testament. So where he might not have had the New Testament to work from, he certainly could have gone back to Proverbs 3 or something along that lines, right? That God directs his steps. So absolutely. And I don't doubt that for a moment. And I don't doubt that Paul knew that. But let's keep something in mind. We oftentimes take our Bible heroes and we put them on pedestals. Paul was no different than you and I in the sense that, yes, he knew how to pray. Yes, he knew the Spirit of God. Yes, he knew the leading of God. And yes, he was willing to suffer. But Paul was not perfect. And the contention became so great, right? Verse 20-something that I can't read right now without my glasses. Verse 39, not even close. They had such a sharp disagreement, the NIV says, that they parted company. So this is Paul at his emotional worst. So did he know it theologically? Absolutely. Was he believing it at that moment? Maybe not so much. But even in his most emotional state, he didn't let that stop him from moving forward and picking a new disciple. And I wanted to heartily amen that. And I have been in that place in my own Christian walk where I was willing to say to God, I've been burned one too many times, never again. Fortunately, I didn't stay there. But I will fully admit to you, I've reached that point in my life a couple times where I just said, I'm done. I'm not saying that I'm done with the Lord, but I'm saying I'm done reaching out, or I'm done ministering, or I'm done this, or I'm done that. We can get there. So the encouragement is just to pick this up and remember that God carries us if we'll let him through those hard times.
And I think our lives can reflect that.
Amen. Never stops, does it? So there we go. We've got this story now. Now, my next question to you would be, is it fair for Paul to have Timothy circumcised? What's that?
I get that.
You get that part?
No.
Oh, you don't get that. Yeah, that's... I mean, Paul has just argued, and we've read in Galatians where he says circumcision buys you nothing. And then he turns around and he has Timothy circumcised. Well, so clearly Paul must be a hypocrite or a liar, right? Right? So tell me why not. Very good. Do you remember I taught you a theological word last year, salvific? Isn't that a great word? Did you not use that word in your conversation sometime this week? Well, I'm reiterating it to you so you'll get it. Salvific. That's just a really... You will read that in theological tomes if you ever read such things. When Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1 and 2 that circumcision buys you nothing, he is speaking from a salvific point of view. He's speaking on salvation issues. This is what he says. In essence, you Jewish people, you think that because you're circumcised, you're saved. But you're not. Circumcision in the subject of salvation means nothing. It means nothing. And that's, we looked at that in depth last week. It means nothing. It was a sign between God and the Jewish people that there was a covenant in place. But the Old Testament covenant can't save. It was a placeholder. It was a way station. It was a stop on the road to a full salvation experience that could only have been purchased through Christ. And it's all it was, and it's all it could be. So when Paul writes in Galatians that circumcision buys you nothing, he meant it from a salvation point of view. But this is not a salvation issue. Timothy is already saved. Timothy's on the missionary journey now. He's learning how to be a pastor because Paul is eventually going to leave him at Ephesus and say, hey, you young guy, you, go pastor that church and don't let people get torqued because you're a young kid. I'm paraphrasing in Timothy, in 1 Timothy now, but in essence, that's what happens, right? Paul leaves Timothy at Ephesus, and then he writes him a letter a few months later and says, oh, by the way, this is how you should pastor. 1 Timothy. A little bit later on, just before he dies, he writes another letter to Timothy, and he says, oh, by the way, Timothy, this is my last will and testament. Here's what I want to leave you with. This is what it means to finish well, and that's why we have 2 Timothy. Paul loved this guy, poured himself into it. Into him, and it made such a difference. So in this case, it's not that Timothy is not saved. In this case, it's Paul doing what we read about last week in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. He is willing to do what it takes so that the gospel message can have its freedom. And in this case, what's going on? Well, everybody knows that Timothy is half Jewish, half Gentile. By circumcising him, what's Paul saying? What does Timothy become?
I accept him.
Yeah, not just I accept him, but what's he become? He's become a Jew. Now, remember, you could be Jewish in two ways. You could be Jewish by birth, because you could trace your lineage back to the 12 tribes. You can also become Jewish by being adopted in, right? So Ruth was adopted in. She was a Moabitess. She was adopted in. She became part of the lineage of Christ, right? That's pretty powerful stuff. Rahab, the harlot, she was adopted in. She was from Jericho. She was not a Jew, but she became a Jew, became part of the Messianic line. So we get this idea that people could come into a Jewish relationship, a covenant relationship, and that's ultimately what Paul did. He says, I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea about this gospel message. And he's ultimately saying, I know that if I bring this mumser, this guy that I love desperately, who's going to be a great Christian, if I bring him around with me, the way that Paul ministers is he goes first to the synagogue, preaches. If they reject him, he goes to the Gentiles. So he says to Timothy, in essence, Timothy, you're already saved, but I'm going to ask you to do this. I want you to come with me. But so that we're not offensive to the Jewish people, I'm going to ask you to do something that's really hard. And adult circumcision, by the way, brothers and sisters, if you do or don't know this, is really hard. It's about the most painful that you're going to go through. When you're an infant, you can endure it. The healing happens quickly. When you're an adult, it doesn't happen so quickly. This is a hard thing for Timothy. And so it brings us to a question about discipleship. Yes, it could very well be possible. But keep in mind that this is not going to be the only time that Paul does this. After his third missionary journey, he's going to take a very Jewish vow. And that Jewish vow is what's going to get him into a little bit of trouble. It seems that Paul is sometimes, he's viewed as trying to water down Judaism, in a sense. And we'll see that when we get many chapters down the road, by doing this kind of stuff. So the Jews start to view Paul with a little bit more suspicion. It is likely that they came to a mutual understanding. I don't think he forced him. I do think that they sat down together and Paul says, I want to take you, Timothy, on this journey. And at the end of the day, Paul is seen as the authority figure, the father figure here. Timothy is a very, I mean, likely a teenager at this point in time, or not much older than that, maybe early 20s. So he's got some discipling to do. He's going to travel with Paul for a number of years until he gets it. You know, the typical Jewish disciple would travel with a rabbi for 3 years before the rabbi released him and said, "Now you're like me, go, which, of course, is exactly what Jesus did. So it's likely, Timothy could have suggested it, but I think what you're thinking here is a little bit more of an egalitarian kind of relationship where we're equals, and the Jewish people didn't view him that way.
No, I'm thinking more of the born submission issue.
And that's exactly what this is. There's no question about this at all. Timothy submits himself to this, and that's Luke's point. It's certainly not a forced issue. I mean, Paul didn't do this in the middle of the night and say, "Surprise!" Timothy laid this down, and it's a beautiful, beautiful picture, I think, in general, of what the Christian church should look like. Now, again, I want to be careful because, you know, we can take things to an abusive extreme, but Christ himself lays down his life being submissive to the will of the Father. Do I dare say this? Paul uses the same language to describe the marriage relationship. I don't want to get too deep into that today because I know that it can open up a conversation that will take us days and days to get through. But keep that in mind. There is a picture within the body of Christ of this concept that says, "I'm willing to do whatever it takes for my Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, 1 Peter chapter 3, if you ever want a scary passage, you believing wives who have unbelieving husbands, Peter writes, show them Christ through your actions, being submissive to them. Well, I mean, that's hard stuff. There is an act of submission, not to the bad husband, but to the Father, to Christ. He says, "I'm in a bad thing, but Lord, somehow I'm going to try to pray through this, and I'm somehow going to shine as bright as I can in this really dark, yucky relationship. Help me." And that is a common theme through the whole New Testament. So Timothy here is illustrating that beautifully. So you'll notice that the parental difference was not an issue to Paul, right? He didn't care that Timothy had a Jewish mother but a Greek father. Spoken well of by the brothers and sisters that knew him, he's willing to go with Paul and he's willing to suffer whatever it took for the Lord. This is a non-salvation or salvific issue, right? He freely gives up his liberty for the gospel. So question for you, is that something the 21st century church in North America is willing to do? To freely give up some of our rights? Because we want to be submissive to Christ. That's not a rhetorical question, by the way. I'm actually interested in your answer to this. Yeah, I don't think we do. I think sometimes we grab onto our rights. We're living in a culture today that's the mantra of everyone. It's my right, it's my right, it's my right, it's my right. Again, if we were to look at 1 Peter in depth, which, by the way, is a book I'm studying in depth right now, and that's why I'm coming back to it a lot. There is one major theme in that book over and over and over again, and it's this simple fact. You are a stranger in a strange land. You are a pilgrim in a land in which you don't belong. And Peter starts that out in the first two verses of that book, and through all five chapters, he comes back to it again and again and again and again and again. You are a stranger. You are a pilgrim. You are part of what was called the diaspora, the scattering. So he goes all the way back. He says, "You remember when Babylon came in and took you Jews and scattered you through the empire? You Christians, you are in exactly the same diaspora today. You have been scattered through the empire. You don't belong here. You've got no hold on this. You've got no citizenship here. Your passport does not say Rome. Your passport says heaven. And because of that, you're going to suffer sometimes. Because of that, it's going to be hard sometimes. Because of that, people are going to look at you and hate you sometimes." And that's how it's got to be, because Jesus said that's what they did for you. But he says to you, you have a better inheritance. You have a better land. You are looking forward to a kingdom that is not rooted here in this world. And so he says, hang on to that. Understand that that's our future. We don't got it yet. But it is promised to us. And that is, by the way, the root theology of why Christians sometimes go through really hard times and why Christians sometimes suffer. Yes?
But sometimes we conform to avoid suffering.
Well, absolutely. So in the early church, they called them the lapsed. So again, let me just reiterate, what does it look like in the early church, the first 2 centuries, let's say? Persecution from government. It wasn't empire-wide, but it was certainly sporadic all through the empire. Now, by Diocletian and onwards, it became a little bit more, you know, empire-wide. But a couple of things went on, right? Christians were accused of being atheists because we only believed in one God, right? Everybody else believed in a pantheon of gods. We believed in one. Well, you're atheists. Every time something bad happened in a city, it was blamed on the Christians because we upset the pantheon of gods. We were accused of being cannibals, right? Because we ate the body and drank the blood. We would not participate in the local, the trade unions or the trade guilds celebrations because every trade guild had their own little god. So, you know, let's all get together and have a party and celebrate our God because he's the God over our pottery. And you as a Christian says, no, I can't do that. Oh, well, anything bad happens, it's all your fault. So, you know, we would lose our jobs if we were artisans. When the emperor started to demand worship, was called the imperial cult, Christians could not say Caesar is Lord. We could not throw a little pinch of incense into the fire and proclaim that. So, you know, we were against the government as well. We were seditious. So you couldn't win as a Christian. And man, when you became a Christian, you didn't get baptized in a church where you had 4 walls. You got baptized out in the stream where the whole world knew. Everybody knew you were a Christian. You couldn't hide it. And so for the first couple of centuries, we were a pretty hated bunch. And if you did throw a little pinch of incense into the fire, if you did say, oh, Caesar is Lord, but so is Jesus, the earlier church said, we want nothing to do with you. You were lapsed. So it comes back to that very thought that the early church wrestled with this just like so many other cultures have wrestled with this. Is what do we do with people sort of turn their back on Jesus just a little bit? So it's interesting how what goes on today went on back then as well. Freely giving up our rights then for the gospel, I think God calls us as men and women of God to be able to say, Lord, I'm willing to, if it hinders the message, if it hinders your work, if it hinders the moving of the Spirit, then I'm just going to keep it inside. And of course, that's why we read last week in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. You know, if you've got a different opinion, Paul writes, keep it in here. I think that as Christians, we do have an attrition problem. So let me say what I mean by that. You trace the early church or the early history of the hospital. Roots are in Christianity. You trace the early history of the educational system, public education, traces back to Christianity. You trace the history of many of the most major popular universities across North America today. They started out as Bible colleges. You look at social welfare. Quite frankly, in the Dark Ages, the only people doing social welfare was church. Even into the more modern times, we ultimately gave up those responsibilities and others will come in and fill the vacuum where we don't do our work. So up until the mid-60s, whether you liked it or not, the Catholic Church had a very, very strong influence on the movies that Hollywood produced. You can trace back the history of the sort of the interactions between the Catholic Church and Hollywood. There was a very strong influence. In fact, there was a time where Hollywood couldn't release a movie unless the Catholic Church said, yeah, we're okay with this. That's pretty powerful stuff. But mid to late 80s, or 60s, I should say, the Catholic Church pulled their hands back and said, well, that connection, we're just not pushing it as much anymore. And of course, Hollywood went free rein. And by the late 1960s, early 70s, everything in Hollywood changed. Now, I'm not saying that that was a perfect situation, but it was just one more place where the church had a voice. And quite frankly, the church's voice diminished. Now, whether it diminished because the culture pushed it away or diminished because we just got maybe a little bit lazy, don't know. But I would, do I dare say this? Yeah, I'm going to say it anyway. You can stone me later. For the first 19 centuries of the church, when you looked at where the church spent its tithes, a remarkable amount of the money went to the culture. In the 20th century, that changed, and most of the tithe, the offerings, became internal. Now, I'm not saying what the church internally does is wrong by any stretch. I think that the church should be missional. I think the church should be all over the world. I think we should be funding those things. I think our hands, to the best of our ability, should be, you know, getting the message out. That's no question about that. But I wonder if we've lost some of our influence because we no longer reach out and touch the cultures very much, even financially. I mean, it's something to think about. We all know the saying, put your money where your mouth is. I throw that out there, but please do keep in mind, just as a church historian, I study in church history. I'm not a historian by degree, but that is my observation. We spent a lot of money early on in cultural infrastructure, saying, hey, we care about hospitals, we care about schools, we care about people, we care about libraries. And we just don't do that anymore. Good.
We just get so tired.
And I think what part of what you're saying, I completely agree with what you're saying, and I think part of the problem, though, that we have is that we expect that we're going to make it perfect. And for whatever it's worth, my eschatology says that our world is not getting better and better, and I'm convinced that the church is not going to make it better and better. I really do think that eschatologically that we're moving to a darker and darker area, but that's just, you know, my personal bent and end time events. However, as dark as it gets, he still calls us to be as bright as we can be, and it's his light that shines. So, I mean, I get this. I understand tiredness personally, and I think we understand it corporately. But the reality still is, I think, that he calls us to be as strong as we can and to not renege on these things. And that's why I push young people today so strongly that, you know, you don't have to be a pastor to be an influencer. Be a man or a woman of God as a lawyer, as a doctor, as an engineer, as a library tech, as what God has called you to be. I want you to shine bright. Because I still don't think we have a place of influence in this world. Yes.
I think the problem currently in society is that
this is true.
Down the road.
I just hope that it doesn't take persecution to make us strong men and women of God. Now, persecution will do that. But actually, I guess I want to be careful because I think what persecution really does is it filters more than it transforms. In other words, what persecution will ultimately do to the church is it will condense it. It will basically, it'll boil down the elements and what's left is going to be real, right? So I've oftentimes run into people with end times scenarios that say, well, you know, the church has to go through the tribulation because the tribulation will purify them. And then I go, hey, whoa, slow down. Persecution never purifies. Christ purifies. Nothing but Christ purifies. What persecution does is it will separate out those that are here for a good time or some entertainment, and they're just going to say, I've had enough. And what's left will be what was always there. You know, ultimately, what drives me to serve Christ has got to be Christ, whether there's persecution or not. So I absolutely hear what you're saying, and I agree with what you're saying. As persecution builds, and it is building, there's no question, But as our culture shifts and changes, typically what's going to happen is people are going to say, well, I don't want this anymore. It's just too much of a hassle for me, and they just will stay away. So Christianity will morph. But those that are here that are loving the Lord, again, I'm preaching to the choir, will be left, and will be continuing to do that work that God has called us to. Go ahead.
In the world of multi-level marketing, they have meetings.
Yes.
Draw sessions.
Yes.
So the people still have to go out.
Yep.
And win.
The beauty, though, is we're also the solution.
Well, I know
right.
that the solution would be to go in.
Absolutely. So the model that I would use for Christianity is the sponge model. And many of you have heard this before, but I'll reiterate it again if you haven't, because I think that this is what Christianity looks like. I and you, I'm a sponge. So I want you just to picture for a moment the sponge that's sitting on your sink right now. Is it wet and moist and flexible, or is it hard and crusty? Right? So our rah-rah session, God takes the sponge and he brings it over here and he sticks it into the water of the Spirit. Now, you can stay there, and eventually you will rot. But we're not called to stay there. He picks us up, and he takes us out into the world, and he goes, rub, clean, wash, do work. And he pours us out. And now I'm empty. And he puts us back in, and he fills us up. And that's where a sponge is valuable. If you leave the sponge out here without the rah-rah sessions, what we call church, you're going to become empty, dry, and you'll have nothing to pour out. You're burned out. Both of these mechanisms, this order of life back and forth, is what Christian discipleship is all about. And if we don't have both, eventually we'll either rot, right? Spiritually fat, in a sense, or we'll be so hard and crusty that we'll have nothing to give. And we lose that dynamic. And that's where I think we get into trouble, is we fail in our Christian disciples, or discipling tools that he gives us. Everything from fellowship to worship to prayer to fast. I mean, all of those, we throw them aside and say, well, I'll just go do it myself. And we get empty. We can't live in either one of these two worlds. So David illustrates this as he's running from Saul. You remember for 10 years, David ran from Saul. Saul was trying to kill him all the time. I don't like David. And then David, the scripture says in 1 Samuel, comes to En-Gedi. En-Gedi is this beautiful oasis. Water, in fact, you can go to En-Gedi today. The water pours out of the top of the mountain. It's an underground stream. It comes down into a pool. There's birds and there's green. You can swim there. It's beautiful. But you can't build a beach house there. It's right on the edge of the Dead Sea. What a beautiful oasis. And David gets to spend some time there. And then Saul comes, and he's got to run out into the Negev, the desert again. Well, that's our Christian walk every day, every week. Fill up, pour out. Fill up, pour out. And that's how we stay vital. And that's how I think we stay impactful. Well, I can tell you this about rights. Rights always push people away. The more that I demand my rights, the more isolated I eventually become. And that's why Christ illustrates what that means, right? He could have lived in the Trinity with the Father and the Spirit forever, alone with, well, the angels. But he wants to build community. How does he build community? Well, he creates creatures that will love him, and then he has to redeem them. And so for Christ to build community, he gives up his rights. Philippians chapter 2. He thought it not, the King James says, I know, lousy, thought it not robbery to grasp. NIV gets it a little bit better. He thought his godhood not something to be hung on to, but willingly let go of it and humbled himself and became a human and willingly died on the cross. So what does he build out of that? He builds community. So the more we demand rights, the more isolated we become. So ultimately, I am an island.
Much stronger.
But isn't it interesting, and you're right, it's a conundrum, but I would suggest what you're saying is exactly what I'm saying. And that's the sense is, when I demand more and more of my rights, we end up with more and more denominations, which ultimately will end up, if it went to the nth degree, a billion Christians and a billion denominations, not ever connecting with each other.
Well, the other problem is on the culture as well.
True. I guess my only argument, when it's not even an argument, but I know you know this. When we talk about North America being founded on Christian principles, I agree to that to a certain place. But I do want to be careful because, specifically in the States, the founding fathers of the United States of America were not necessarily Christian. They were deists. A deist is ultimately somebody who believes in a God, a higher power, but not necessarily one who is imminent, who is with us, who is here right now. It's subtle, but I think that's important. Because I think our laws were an attempt to find a culture, or to found a culture on a Judeo-Christian ethic. The problem with that is, as you well know, and again, here's my eschatology coming through, I think all forms of human government are doomed to fail. I'm not being pessimistic, I'm being realistic. Because that's what I see in Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, we see the kingdoms of this world as representing a mountain. And we see Christ, or not a mountain, I should say, represented in a statue. And we see Christ, a picture, I think anyway, of Christ in Daniel 2, of this rock carved out of the kingdom. And I would suggest eschatologically, it's the kingdom of God. And it comes down the mountain and it crushes this thing. I think in essence, what Daniel's vision it sees is, you know, humans can do a great job of a lot of things. But because we're intrinsically bent towards sin, we'll never govern perfectly. And I like democracy. I think democracy is a good thing. However, democracy can only work when what? What do you think? I know, it's a little bit outside the purview of a Bible study, but when can democracy work? When's the only way it can work? No, actually, I would suggest differently than that. Democracy can only work, I think, when a culture buys into a common ethic. And as we have different points of view, democracy fails because it becomes diluted. Well, I want somebody who represents my views. No, I want someone who represents my views. I want someone who represents my views.
Isn't that what we have?
It's exactly what we have. And that's why I'm suggesting that, you know, as is mentioned, I don't think it's going to ever work.
Well,
it's the best we got. Go ahead.
Well, somebody said, it's the best we've got at the time.
Well, there you go. Because ultimately, the people get the government they deserve.
Yeah.
So when the people of Israel were godly, and the king was godly, God was all over that, right? I mean, it was just victory after victory after victory. But when the king became corrupt, ultimately the people became corrupt, and God pulled his hands back in a sense. So the reality is that I don't know that there's a good government system out there aside from what we would call a theocracy, where God rules. And we willingly bow our knee to him and say, we recognize as the perfect sovereign, you rule righteously, you rule fairly, and you deeply care for your people because you died for us. That's a theocracy. It's God rule.
I just been reading Zechariah.
Yes.
Reading Zechariah chapter 12.
Oh, yes, yes.
And what we were talking about.
I completely concur with you, Tom, but I will suggest this to you, that there is a subset of Christians out there, actually a very large subset of Christians out there, that are what we call amillennial. Amillennial means, in essence, that we're going to make this better and better because Christ through the church will permeate the culture, purify the culture. And when the culture gets to that place where it's A-OK, Jesus is going to come in and say, thanks, guys, you did great. Right. So this amillennial eschatology, I'll come to you in just a second, it actually is a framework by which we identify what's going on. I can look at the world today and I say, you know, I think the world is actually moving in a bad direction. The reason I think it's moving in a bad direction is because I think at our heart, because of our sinful nature, and because God has no rule and reign at the top authority, that it's never going to be easy. And I think that it gets darker and darker until Christ returns to make it right. Whereas my amillennial brothers and sisters would say, oh no, it's got to get better and better. And right now we're in a hiccup stage. But it'll get better. Because the church has power to push away the darkness, and the church will permeate the culture like yeast permeates bread, and one day it's going to get better. So, you know, how we talk about end times things all the time, right? And, oh, man, at the Bible college, this is a big issue. Oh, I'm never going to preach on end times because who cares? Actually, it matters how you view end times because it's the framework by which you're going to identify whether you think government can solve problems or the church can solve all the problems. I'm not sure that we can.
Yes.
Go ahead.
Well,
and again, it's making the difference any spot we can. Right? So we can become fatalist, meaning we simply say, oh man, I can't make no difference, no way, so I'm just going to quit. And I don't think that that's the right response. I think the right response is like a Daniel who says, oh my goodness, the government just made it illegal for me to pray. Well, I can't stop praying. I know I'm going to suffer for this. I'm going to end up in the lion's den, but Lord, here I am anyway. Because ultimately, I recognize that your kingdom comes in me and through me. And if it means that I suffer and it means that I go into the lion's den, then I'm willing to do that because I bow my knee first to you. And again, did Daniel make a difference? I think he made a huge difference. I really do. And Daniel, I think, is a beautiful illustration of what it means to live in a culture that's antagonistic towards us. But Yehishon, so don't give up. Don't develop the fatalist attitude. Shine where we can and make a difference where we can. I'll come to you in just one second. You know the story. Everybody knows the story. You should know the story, right? Little boy is walking along the beach after storm. There's a million starfish on there. And he picks one up and he throws it back into the water. And an old guy comes up and says, what a waste, man. You're never going to get all of these. You're never going to make a difference. And the little boy picks up another one and throws it into the water. He says, yeah, maybe not to them, but to that one I will. 2 Peter is a little interesting in this because he does make mention of the fact that you know what ushers in the second coming of Christ, right? We do. By the work that we do. It says, when your work is complete, I come back, in essence. So he waits, and his patience, right? 2 Peter's argument, and again, without getting too deep into this, Peter's argument in 2 Peter is the patience of God is incredible. And the reason that suffering still goes on in this world, I'll wrap it up with this. The reason that it goes on in this world still is because of God's incredible patience. He talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says, don't forget this, dear friends. The day of the Lord is, or with the Lord, a day is like a thousand years like a day. That's, by the way, that's not some kind of formula, so please don't make it such. All he's saying is God's not bound by time. God doesn't view time the way that we do. Because the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient with you, not wanting to anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That whole chapter 3 has this thought involved in it. In fact, back to verse 3, you've got to understand this. In the last days, scoffers are going to come, and they're going to say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it's been since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that God could. And he goes on and he talks about a couple of these things of destruction. And then he goes ahead in verse 10 and says, and destruction is going to come again. So verse 11, since everything is going to be destroyed, remember, you're pilgrims, right? We have no ownership here. Since everything's going to be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? Live holy, godly lives, as you look forward to the day of God, and get this, speed its coming. You speed his coming. How? You pick up that starfish and you throw it back into the water. You save one. Now, I can't tell you when God checks off on his list, yeah, A, B, C, yeah, that person. Oh, done. But in some real sense, somebody's going to be sitting across from somebody else at a Timmy's one day. And there's going to be tears streaming down their eyes as they tell that friend of theirs about Jesus. And that friend is going to go, I want that. And in heaven, God is going to go, done. Go, Jesus. Father, we've only looked at a little bit of Acts today. That's not surprising for us. But Lord, there's a lot of truth wrapped up in this little piece of scripture. I love the fact that Paul was willing to risk again for Timothy. And I want to pray for us as brothers and sisters in this room right here, right now, because I have no doubt that there's at least a few in this room that maybe have, or maybe they're wrestling with just giving up. Maybe not on you, but maybe giving up on people, or giving up on a dream, or giving up on a ministry. God, would you encourage us today and remind us, Lord, that you honor us as we hang tough, as we risk again. And pray that you would reinvigorate hope. Keep it burning in us. I pray, God, through day by day, that you would keep us filled with your Spirit, soaking it up in church and in fellowship and in times of worship and pouring it out upon others. I pray that that would be how we live, that it would be the rhythm of our lives. I pray, Father, you would make us strong in this culture, not putting our hope in government, but lifting up government men and women to you and praying for them as you've told Timothy to. But ultimately believing, Lord, that the kingdom of God is not going to be ushered in by a government or even the church. It's going to be ushered in by Jesus Christ as we speed his coming. God, I pray that we would not be fatalists, that we would not give up and quit, but Lord, we would take whatever ministry you have given to us in whatever place, big or little, and we would do it with all of our might until that day that you call us home or you come to get us. And then we're going to hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. God, I pray encouragement upon my brothers and sisters for these truths. I thank you so much. Ask now that you'd be with us as we go into service, anoint our pastor and those that will lead us in worship. Draw us ever closer to you. And for these things, we thank you now in Christ's name.